good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. Appreciate Randy leading us in those songs and getting us off on a very good start as we approach our Maker and glorify Him and magnify Him and let Him show how great He is to us as we humbly approach His Word and His will. Along those lines, I think that we are all in agreement that our God is intentional. He is intelligent. He never acts without good reason. Those reasons, depending on what we're talking about, may not be fully disclosed to us, or we may not fully comprehend them or be aware of them. But there's always good reason for the things that God does and how He acts. And when we think about what He did reveal to us, we know that it's not comprehensive in regard to everything the first century church did. I understand that it covers a lot of years in the book of Acts, for example, and it's not detailing the day-to-day activity and logging every single action or thought the first century church ever had. But it is comprehensive in regard to God's will. The things that He records for us, He recorded with intentionality. This was His will, and He wanted us to know it. And so we need to understand the intentionality of Christ's revelation and then submit to its pattern and avoid hindering the divine objective behind it. One of the passages we think about from time to time along those lines is Isaiah 55 and verse 8. It tells us concerning God that His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are my ways, God says, your ways, my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we're encouraged in Proverbs chapter 3 to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. One of the more important or most important topics that we can consider from God's will is the organization of His church. This is the body of the saved. This is what He purchased with the blood of Christ. This is the body of the redeemed that are going to be in heaven with Him for eternity. These are those who have been chosen in this location of Christ. They are the ones that will bring Him glory on earth and then glorify Him for eternity in heaven. And this plan was in the eternal mind of God. It was not an afterthought. It was not something that He just whipped together real quick because He failed initially with Christ's first advent, but it was designed, and it was designed flawlessly, and it was meant to function in a capacity that God has revealed to us, and we must submit to that pattern. And so when we think about studies like authority or church autonomy, as we're going to think about for a moment this morning, or the organization of the church, those are topics that might not excite you. They might not light on fire your interests. They might be framed in your mind as some preacher discussion, as some drier form of Bible study. But I want us to think about how important this is. The body of the saved is the church. We are the body of the saved that meets at 84th Street in Oklahoma City. And that's extremely important. We are those who are to glorify God. We're those who are to reflect His glory in the community. And we are to be those who, in faith, submit humbly to everything that He tells us to do. And that would include the way the church is organized and the way the church functions. And so this is vitally important. It pertains to our relationship with God and Christ. It pertains to our salvation. It pertains to whether we will be successful by His grace in glorifying Him, or if we will resist His grace and therefore fail to glorify Him. And so while there may be some technicalities in this, it's extremely important. And we could go on for studies and studies about this. This will be a sampling of it, about church autonomy and what its function is. What is it? And we'll look at that in a moment. What its function is and how it's misused at times as people appeal to it. To understand what church autonomy is, I think that it is vital we understand the basic division of the church's makeup. And when I say division, I mean simply the universal church separate from, in thought, the local church. And while we could go into this in great degree, it is simply a fundamental foundation to establish before getting into this concept of autonomy. The universal church is simply all of the saved. In Acts 2 and verse 47, it tells us the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The universal church is not the body of individual churches, but individual souls, Christians, people from time that have been saved from their sins. But then there is the local division of the church. There is the universal church of all saved of all times. And then there is local churches. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, "The churches of Christ greet you." Churches. If there's one church we know, how do we make sense of Romans 16, 16? Churches of Christ greet you. Because there is one universal body of the saved. But we don't all live in the same location. And so there is the church of Christ that meets at 84th Street. There's the church of Christ that meets in Mustang. There's the church of Christ that meets at Seminole Point. There's the church of Christ that meets in Africa and Asia, so on and so forth. But they're all members of the universal body of believers, the individual Christians that make up those local congregations. But when we think about local churches, this is exactly what we read about in the New Testament throughout the epistles and throughout Acts. For example, in Romans 15 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul indicated that he made it his aim not to preach Christ where he's already been preached to lay on another man's foundation, but that he would go to cities that have not had the gospel preached to them. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talked about how he plants and Apollos waters and God gives the increase. And he says, "I've laid the foundation in Corinth," and another builds on it. He explained in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians that you may have many fathers, but in regard to the spiritual sense, you just have, or many instructors, but in regard to the spiritual sense, you do not have many fathers. I have begotten you. He's not talking about the church in Colossae or the church in Rome. We know he didn't establish those churches, but he did establish Corinth, this local group of believers. But Christ built the church universal. And so all of this is important because when we think about how the church is organized, it's not organized on earth. There's no organization of the church on earth that is for the universal church. The only earthly organization of the church we see on earth is on the local level. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we see the only organization of the universal church. There's no headquarters or location on earth. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, it says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so the universal organization of the church is Christ as head and the church as his body, as Christ as king and the church as his kingdom. He is the one given all authority in heaven and on earth. So when we look at the Catholic model, where there is the Vatican, there's the Pope, and then there are dioceses across the globe, and there are bishops over those regions and all that kind of stuff, but it all is headed up in Rome with the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what we see in Scripture. There's not even a hint of that. There is local organization. This is what we see in the New Testament, Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. You have the saints in Philippi, not the saints in Rome, not the saints in Jerusalem, the saints in Philippi. And with the saints in Philippi, there are bishops or overseers, that is elders and pastors, and there are deacons. And so you have a local church of saints comprised of those who have been saved, with those who are leaders of bishops, and those who are servants with deacons. What this really boils down to is church government. With church organization is church government. And that's what we mean when we're talking about autonomy. Autonomy is from a Greek word, which is a compound word, which means self-law. And so it literally means the right or condition of self-government. When we say autonomy, we're saying self-government. Someone argues for abortion and their argument is bodily autonomy, which is a foolish argument, because the child within the womb is not her body. and we don't have the right to do whatever we want to with our bodies in the first place. But that's the word that we're familiar with in that kind of context. It's self-government. And so when we talk about church autonomy, we're talking about each local church self-governs. And that's directly connected with the organization we saw in Philippians 1 and verse 1 with the bishops and then the deacons underneath the bishops with all the saints. In Acts 14 and verse 23, it says that when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. When Paul and his companions traveled from city to city, they established churches and they went back through to see how they were doing. What it says they did was they appointed elders in every church. These are the leaders of those local congregations. When we look at the qualifications of those leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what we've got to understand when we consider those qualifications is what they're qualifying the man to do. And in parentheses in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, it tells us concerning the domestic qualifications that if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so their whole function is to take care of the church of God. And that is paralleled to this idea of ruling. In fact, in chapter 5 of this same epistle in verse 17, it tells us that the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it encourages believers of local congregations to obey those who rule over you and be submissive as they watch out for your souls. They take care of the church of God, 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 5. How do they do that? They lead and they rule. That's the government of the church on the local level. In Acts chapter 20, we see some more of that. When in verse 7, it tells us, or rather Acts chapter 20 and in verse 17, it tells us that Paul had been passing through and called for the Ephesian elders. These are the elders not over Troas. These are the elders not over Jerusalem. These are the Ephesian elders. And this is what he encouraged them to do in verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. That's completion. That's totality. There is a unit, a flock. And he's not talking about the unit of the universal church, but he says the flock among which, that's distinctive, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you see a unit of believers, a flock, among which only them, that's distinctive, the Holy Spirit has made these specific men, the Ephesian elders, overseers. That's local rule. That's local church government. When we think about autonomy and this idea of self-government, it might be confusing at first because it might indicate to you that we get to do what we want. We govern this body, but that's not necessarily the case. In 1 Peter chapter 4, or chapter 5 rather, and in verse 2, the apostle Peter tells the elders there, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Again, the flock of God, which is among you. That's what we just demonstrated in Acts 20. I want us to notice what he says in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So they're self-governing in the sense of those shepherds of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, are only ruling that flock, shepherding that flock, and not another flock that is not among them. But that doesn't mean they get to rule them how they want to rule them. They get to do what they want to do because there's a chief shepherd that they answer to, and that's Christ. He is the head of the church universally. He is the prime authority in every single body of believers. He's the one that purchased the church. He purchased the church in Ephesus, Acts 20 and verse 28. He purchased the church at 84th Street. And so there is self-government in the sense of locality. Here's an independent organization within this church in Philippi. There are the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. But they answer to Christ. There is independent work. Each local congregation has the same work according to the pattern of Scripture as other congregations that belong to Christ. but their work is independent of other congregations. What do I mean by that? In Philippians chapter 4, notice what Paul said concerning the support of him in the gospel preaching that the church in Philippi engaged in. He said, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." He's saying, listen, other churches may be engaged in supporting evangelists and therefore engaged in the activity of evangelism by those means, but you're the only one that supported me, he's saying. And so their work of evangelism that was accomplished in this text concerning their support of an evangelist in Paul was independent of any other congregation. Only they could fulfill that work within their local congregation. They couldn't do it for another congregation, and another congregation couldn't do it for them. Same thing with edification in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, context of spiritual gifts, but the point of edification remains. He says, "Even so, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." We cannot perform the God-given work of edification within a local church for another local church. We can only edify within our local congregation in regard to our fulfillment as a body of believers of the command for edification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verses 1 through 3, we have the work of the church that is given by God that concerns benevolence. And he explains that that's independent of other congregations. He explains, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." The churches of Galatia had laid by in store, as Paul commanded them. They had readied their gift as a matter of benevolence to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But that did not accomplish the work for the Corinthian church. And so independent work. And I think one more thing we need to understand with autonomy is that it's coordinate with the laws of liberty. And this answers to the question of what does self-government actually mean? What does it actually look like? We still answer to the chief shepherd. We don't get a choice here whether or not we're going to follow Scripture. What we have the choice in is to always follow Scripture, and then when we're given God-given liberties within the scope of a command, we get to decide how we're going to do that. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." He's simply saying that, listen, liberties are lawful. It's not your liberty to choose not to do something the Lord commands. But when the Lord commands for you to do something, like assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper, but he does not say you must do it at 10 in the morning or you must do it at 6 in the evening. You get to decide that. And the people that would decide that are the elders of that local congregation. That's church autonomy. We must assemble on the first day of the week. But we are allowed in self-government to decide when we assemble on the first day of the week. So why is that so important? What's the function of church autonomy? I'll give you three functions, and then we'll look at a couple of malfunctions very briefly. Church autonomy allows any local body of believers the freedom to always follow Christ. And you say, that seems to go without saying, but it doesn't. Because you're very familiar with the model of the Catholic Church, or even denominational models where there are conventions like the Southern Baptist Convention. A lot of people go there, a lot of pastors go there, and they hear what that board has decided on doctrinally. Now we've decided to accept these people into our fellowship. Now we've decided that this doctrine is outdated and we're going to implement this doctrine. So you're a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. This congregation is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I don't agree with that, but as long as I'm a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, I want to be a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, I've got to fall in line. If I'm a member of the Catholic Church and the Pope made a ruling on homosexuality, that's going to trickle down to all these dioceses, and if I'm a member of the Catholic Church, or if this church is a Catholic church, we've got to fall in line with that. I don't have the freedom, according to that government, that organizational structure, to follow Christ as I see him direct us. But in the true government of Scripture, we as a local church at 84th Street, no matter what other local churches do or other man-made institutions do, we always have the right to follow God. What a wonderful function. There's an example of this in Acts the 9th chapter. You remember Saul, who had persecuted the church, killed men and women, dragged them off into prison and committed them to torture and all of these kinds of things. He's on his way to do that. The Lord confronts him. He's told to go into Damascus. He's baptized for the remission of his sins. And then he's preaching the gospel. But when Saul had come to Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They did not accept him into their fellowship. But look up in verse 19. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So what you have here is a local church in Damascus accepting Saul into their fellowship. But when he gets to Jerusalem, Jerusalem doesn't have to accept them into their fellowship just because Damascus did. That's autonomy. But here's what happened. This is what happens. Barnabas, he took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken with him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So they don't have the right to just reject everyone just on the surface. When there's a red flag and they know there are limits to their fellowship, they are to reject those who are not in fellowship with God. At this point, they don't think Saul's in fellowship with God. It's right for them to say, we're not going to accept him just because Damascus accepted him. But then they were provided evidence. Saul had seen the risen Lord. The Lord spoke to Saul. What did he speak to him to do? I've appointed you as an apostle to the Gentiles. And there's evidence to that. And Saul had preached boldly in Jesus' name. People were hearing about this. And Jerusalem is now hearing about it. And so he becomes an active member. They had the right to refuse him when they had this understanding that he was not a disciple. And then when he was a disciple and they saw the evidence for it, they had to submit to Christ and accept him into their fellowship. And they did so gladly. But that's a function of church autonomy. Just because Damascus did it doesn't mean we have to do it. But if the Lord dictates that we do it, then we certainly should. In Galatians chapter 1, we have another example of this freedom to follow Christ. That is, they had obeyed the gospel and started to follow strange doctrines. So Saul, or Paul rather, that is, writes to them and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so they had the freedom, the self-government to only follow the will and word of Christ. I did not put this in my PowerPoint, so I'm sorry about that. It's in my outline, though, I promise. Each congregation has the independent responsibility to stand for the truth. If there's a false teacher that comes into the area and another local congregation invites him to preach in their pulpit, and we know they teach error, we don't have to have him preach in our pulpit. If a person comes into our assembly and they seek to join our number and they start spreading error just because someone else had accepted them in the place they moved from, doesn't mean we have to accept them. In fact, Paul is saying, you shouldn't even accept me if I preach a different doctrine. But if there's not autonomy, then we don't have that choice. I think another function of church autonomy, which is very wise in God's plan, is it prevents widespread apostasy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy and the brethren about a revelation from the Spirit he had received and had been proclaiming. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. he goes on to explain some of the things about that doctrine that would lead people astray, that they would command people to abstain from food that God had actually created to be received, that they would command people to not marry, forbid them to marry, even though marriage was created by God. And then he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I want us to be impressed by the fact that he says some will depart from the faith. There will be an apostasy, but only some will depart from the faith, not all. That's because autonomy. And one of the functions of autonomy and its beauty is seen right here in this context. In chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul noted that Timothy was left in Ephesus. He's a located preacher at this point in Ephesus. And he's going to instruct the brethren in these things. And so he's at the local church in Ephesus. There's other churches and Christians that are going to depart from the faith. But Timothy, if you warn about this and you teach the truth in love, you won't apostatize. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read of God's instruction and the gifts Christ left for men for the edification of the church, among which included people like Timothy, evangelists, who would teach the truth in love. And in verse 14 of Ephesians 4, it says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so because of church autonomy and God's perfect plan, when other people and other churches depart from the Lord, we don't have to. If we want to be faithful, we can and will be faithful. This is demonstrated very clearly in Revelation 2 through 3, and we won't go through this in detail, but I know you're familiar with it. There are seven churches that are written to by the Lord. Of the seven, there are two, only two, that are not admonished or rebuked for wrongdoing, but are encouraged to maintain faithfulness. There are five others, though, who are all unsound, and they are inching toward total apostasy. But their problems are not all the same. Ephesus left its first love. Pergamos is compromising. Thyatira is showing tolerance. Sardis is not found perfect in their works. They're not doing everything the Lord said. They're just doing some of it. Philadelphia, or rather Laodicea, was lukewarm and complacent. The reason why their problems were distinct is because their government was distinct. But the reason why Sardis or Smyrna and Philadelphia had not departed from the Lord is because their government was distinct. And so it prevents from widespread apostasy. Just because one church starts teaching error or inviting people in to their fellowship that are not members of the Lord's body or are doing immoral things doesn't mean we have to. We can stay faithful to the Lord. Also, along the functions of the Lord's church is it glorifies Christ's eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see that it is the church that was a part of the eternal plan of God in Christ Jesus, that the church would make known to the principalities and powers the wisdom of God, that the church would glorify God in Christ, verse 20 and 21. And so the local church is given the work of evangelism, as we've noticed. In Acts the 13th chapter, we see a local church sending forth men to preach the gospel. It is the local church that was given the pattern of the work of edification. In Ephesians 4, again in verse 16, that boils down to a local church that has evangelists and pastors and teachers, and that's for every joint to supply to the edification of the church. In Romans 15, we see an example of local church work in benevolence, that some from Achaia and Macedonia had contributed to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Those were respective congregations, but they were individual congregations that were involved in that work. Each local congregation is given the same work. There's an equality of work. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that he wrote the same things and taught the same things everywhere he went. And we saw that in chapter 16 and verse 1, didn't we? Concerning the collection of the saints, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also. Same thing everywhere he went. Every single local congregation that belongs truly to the Lord has the exact same work. No matter how big they are or small they are, and no matter where they are located in the world, that gives an equality, doesn't it? And it also gives an independence. Because while we as a bigger congregation may be able to do more than a smaller congregation, it's not in a separate type of work. It's within the same God-given work. And God doesn't judge us more faithful than another congregation just because we can do more with more money because we have more people. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 10. It tells us in verse 12, I want us to focus on, if there is first a willing mind, and he's talking about benevolence here, but it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does have. Here's where this really gets practical. You've got a little church and they think that they're not strong enough. They don't have enough money, enough numbers, enough size to do good work in evangelism. So what they're going to do is they're going to take what little money they have in their weekly contribution and they're going to send it over to a bigger church. And that bigger church is going to have their money and the little church's money and then other little church's money, and they're pulling it all together so that they can then send men out to evangelize. But now there is not equality because I'm not doing the work they're doing. And there is dependence, not independence. I think that my work in evangelism is dependent upon their size and ability and capabilities. And it completely fractures and destroys the design of God's church. And he's not glorified in that. The glory that comes to God within a local congregation is that no matter how small, no matter how poor, look at Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8. They can fulfill the work of the Lord with as much fervor and power by God's grace as a bigger church can. There's equality. There's independence. Because the power and glory aren't from man. The power and glory aren't from our number or our size or our bank account. The power and glory are of God. So the sponsoring church arrangement, which we could go into more detail on, is unscriptural. And it destroys autonomy. The human institutions that some churches contribute to, like orphans' homes and widows' homes, they're farming out their work of benevolence to other man-made institutions, and they're doing it in a way that's not even fulfilling the very basic principle of Scripture that it's needy saints that are helped, not just needy people in general. We could go on and on and on. But it really boils down to this. All additions to the pattern imply the insufficiency of Christ's order and authority to accomplish the task that he has set forth for the church to accomplish. If I think that in order for us to do Christ's will, we have to form some separate institution from the church, I am manifesting a severe and profound lack of faith in Christ who built the church and established it. His plan works. Our plans don't. But here's very quickly a couple of malfunctions of church autonomy. That's why it's in existence. That's the glory that comes with it. That's the wisdom of God's plan. But some people, some churches, some Christians have taken this concept of autonomy and they've abused it. One of the ways that some have abused it is they have suggested that because we are autonomous, we get to decide our doctrine and practice. And I don't think anyone would ever explicitly state it that way, but here's what it really looks like. I know y'all are doing it this way, but we're not going to do it this way over here. And we have the right to do it differently because of church autonomy. Even though the thing we're talking about doing is not an option, it's what the Lord requires, or the Lord has not given authority for it one way or the other. But because of autonomy, we get to decide whether we're going to believe this or not believe it. We get to decide whether we're going to practice this or not practice it. But that flies in the face of what the Scripture says. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, it tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's where we get our doctrine. That's where we get our pattern of practice. We don't dictate doctrine. We just have the freedom by God's will to follow it unapologetically. Or for example, in Colossians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is telling them to not be judged with all of these man-made doctrines and not follow these man-made doctrines and fail to hold fast to the head from whom all the body nourished in it together
by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Verse 19, it's the head that we adhere to. We don't get to decide the doctrine. We're established in the faith, verse 6 and 7. That's objective. Or for example, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when Paul makes known that it's God's will that there not be confusion but peace. And then he goes down in verse 36 to ask this very potent question. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? He's saying, just because you're different from Rome or you're different from Ephesus, Corinth, does that mean you get to do what you want in this area of spiritual gifts? Says, no, it didn't just come from you or to you. It's the same here and as it is there. You don't get to choose what to do here. And he explains, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And this is what the New American Standard Bible says. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And autonomy won't make a difference, because autonomy is not for us to decide doctrine or practice. There's an example of this in Acts 15. When there was the question of circumcision, and God had ruled on it a long time ago. They were just simply demonstrating what that rule was. And after they demonstrated what the Holy Spirit's will was, they drafted a letter by inspiration and not just kept it there at Jerusalem, but they sent it back to Antioch. And then in chapter 16, when they went on their next missionary journey, they took that letter to other local congregations. Did they have the option to accept that or not accept that? Yes. But could they make the decision to reject that teaching of the Holy Spirit without consequence because of autonomy? We know the answer. They had to submit to it. They had to submit to it. And so autonomy doesn't mean we get to decide what to teach and we get to decide what to practice. It just means we get to decide, no matter whatever anybody else decides, that we're going to teach and practice the truth. And lastly, autonomy does not insulate us from criticism. Does autonomy prohibit outside individual Christians or congregations from rebuking, admonishing, and attempting to correct the error of other Christians and congregations? I would think that that is the case based on a lot of conversations I've seen, namely on the internet, between Christians, where you've got one person who's a member of the church who's teaching error, and he continues to teach error, and it's public, and so this other Christian calls him out. And someone chimes in and says, listen, you can worry about that within your congregation, but you have no right to make it public because that violates the autonomy of the church where he is. That's foolishness. And so someone acts as though, because of autonomy, no one gets to tell this church that we're practicing error. No one gets to tell this church that we're doing something wrong. But that's not the case, brethren. They may be wrong in their criticism, but we have every right to point out unsound congregations and warn brethren about them. And they have every right to point out the same. Think about it in regard to what Scripture reveals. Paul in Colossians 2 wrote to a church that he had never even met face to face. And of course, we'll just survey these very briefly. He says, I've never seen you face to face, but I know that you're in danger of apostasy. So get it right. Did he have the right to do that? You say, well, he was an apostle. But in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He didn't have some freedom we don't have. He just was the man inspired to preach the word. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, you read this and then you share it with the church of Laodicea. And then you read the letter that was sent to them as well. Did he have a right to do that? Those are separate churches. Did they have a right to instruct each other and to show each other where they were wrong or lacking? Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27 about reading epistles. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, you've got some among you who are false teachers, and you're in sin because of that. But he's not in Corinth. He's just writing to them. Did he have a right to do that? Or what about John in 2 John 9 through 11 and 3 John 9 through 11? He tells them, you're not to receive anyone who does not come with the doctrine of Christ. How dare you tell us as a congregation what to do? But in 3 John, he says, Diotrephes actually refuses to receive the brethren and refuses to let others receive the brethren. And he's wrong in doing that. Did he have a right to point that out and to show them their sin? What about in Acts 11 when Barnabas was sent to the church in Antioch to teach and encourage? He's in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem sends him to Antioch. Is that okay? And he was telling them to walk in the truth. Here's what it boils down to. The proclamation of truth does not violate autonomy. And there's a great reason why. It's inspired of God. It comes from the King. And so anyone, at any time, in any place, who proclaims the true message from the King, that does not violate autonomy. It's his authority. And you may have the right to reject it, but not without consequence. And so it certainly doesn't insulate us from criticism. As children of God, it's our duty to discover God's will for all things and submit to it. We can't question the authority and wisdom behind God's design, like church autonomy. We need to fully submit to it. An accurate understanding of these truths is extremely important. As we've seen, if we don't understand it, it can lead to a lot of problems. And if we don't understand it, we may be falling in line with the rest of the world in the way they view religion and spirituality. So let's submit to God's rule on church autonomy and not use it as an excuse to do what we want to do, but to embrace it as the right to always do what Christ wants us to do. Because that's the true spirit and truth of this Bible doctrine. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.